So now we come together to Psalm 6, a psalm of David. Let's attend now to the reading of God's holy word. Lord, would you bless this for your glory? To the choir master, with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In reading that scripture, we have already joined our voices in prayer to the Lord, but let us particularly go before him now. Our Father, we come to you that we might grow in the reality of what Christ has done for us, that your Spirit would speak the truth to us through your word. Lord, would I declare what you have for your people this morning? Would all else fall to the wayside so that what is left brings you glory, helps your people, and will we be transformed by what your word has for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen. Since we're going through the book of Psalms, since we're talking about songs, I thought it appropriate this morning to start by sharing some lyrics from a song. This song is entitled Lady by Regina Spektor. I imagine many of you are familiar with her, but perhaps you've heard the song The Call, which was very popular when the movie Prince Caspian came out. And while Spektor is familiar with biblical themes, I won't assume to make comment on her own faith. But let me just invite you to listen to these lyrics, sung in a very soulful way. Lady, sing the blues so well, as if she mean it, as if it's hell down here in the smoke-filled world, where the jokes are cold. They don't laugh at jokes. They laugh at tragedies, corner street societies. But they believe her. They never leave her when she sings. She makes them feel safe. She says, I can sing this song so blue that you will cry in spite of you. Little wet tears on your baby's shoulder. Little wet tears on your baby's shoulder. In the song, a woman sings the blues about a cynical world to a cynical audience. And she claims, and if you listen to Regina Spektor's soulful voice, you believe the claim that the singer makes in this song, that she can make those that listen to her cry. In the midst of a jaded world in which tragedy is laughed at instead of mourned, the singer opens the door to mourning. Her voice opens the door to sorrow and to lament, to those feelings that are stored up in these cynical people that don't have the opportunity to be expressed. Her song, her voice, opens them up to expressing the reality of what they are experiencing. The Bible does that too. And this morning we must wrestle a bit with whether we as the church do what the Word of God does. Do we open a door? Do we help people process the reality of grief and sorrow and tragedy? Psalm 6 is one of many psalms that give voice to sorrow. In fact, more of the psalms than any other type are psalms that deal with tragedy and lament. And yet there can be an impression within the church, and especially by those outside the church, that Christians are those who either just submit to suffering, as if that's the way that it's supposed to be, or more prevalently, that we deny that they're suffering. That we go around like Pollyanna saying everything is okay, with our eyes focused on heaven, unaware of the realities of what's happening around us. And thus, those that experience sorrow and tragedy and pain wonder if the church, if the gospel, if the God that we talk about is for them, if he can understand them, if he cares. The passages of lament, the songs of sorrow, this psalm train us as we sing them. As we take them up on our own lips in our own times of sorrow, so that we can see the truth about sorrow, so that we can see the truth about who God is and the world in which we are living, so that we can proclaim who God is. And so my encouragement to us this morning, my encouragement to myself, is that we would sing our sorrows after the model of Psalm 6. That we would sing Psalm 6 with dependence upon the character of God. That we would sing our sorrows with honesty about the nature of our sorrow and with assurance of the Lord's deliverance. Psalm 6 invites us, encourages, models for us, singing our sorrows in dependence on God's character. David addresses the Lord at the beginning of the psalm with a request that God acknowledge his pain. He asks the Lord not to rebuke him in anger or discipline him in wrath. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Why? Why is that where David starts? Is David saying that he's suffering this great calamity because of sin? Maybe. It's certainly not made explicit. But this song is not just David's song. It's the song that David gives, that God gives through David to the whole community of God's people. And we know, whether from the book of Job or from the life of Jesus, that not all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. Yes, sometimes God allows us trials as a form of discipline, but often not. And we don't see any direct repentance of sin here. But even if David is not saying, God, I have done this specific act and you are specifically punishing me in this way, David does not forget who he is talking to. The sorrow that we express in response to our suffering makes sense because the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Sin has marred and it has scarred and it has defaced the goodness of creation. The holy God made a holy world fully good. And Adam and Eve and all of us who participate in their sin contribute to the pain, to the violence, and the sorrow that's in this world. And so we need to acknowledge that we don't deserve not to suffer. And that's a hard word, and I don't say that lightly. But that's often how we start. We often start with, I can't believe this is happening. How could this happen? Why me? C.S. Lewis mentions this approach, saying of many people, they approach God himself as his judge. They want to know not whether they can be acquitted for sin, but whether he can be acquitted for creating such a world, forgetting that this world is the way it is because of our sin. And yet a consideration of the holiness of God, his right to discipline, his right to have wrath against sin, his right to consider what we have done so horrendous and not only rebelling against him, but the damage we do to one another, to ask instead, why not me? Why are any of us spared? We come to God as a holy judge and we make a plea for something that we don't deserve. So praise God that he is also not just holy, but that he is merciful. David doesn't just come aware of God's holiness, his justice. He comes also aware of God's grace and merciful character. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." 1 Peter says there, all these anxieties and cares that we have, we're supposed to cast them on God because he's God and he's more powerful. And yet that power, that difference, that transcendence and holiness of God doesn't mean that he'll ignore us. It says he cares for us. And that's what David is assuming as he comes to the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me. Oh Lord, turn to me, deliver my life, save me." David is coming dependent on the character of God, his mercy and his grace. Mercy is an undeserved reprieve, and grace is an undeserved gift, and God gives both. Notice something here about these first four verses. Maybe it stands out in your text, you're quicker than I am, maybe not. But in these first four verses, five times David invokes the name of the Lord. You'll see it in most translations with the capital L-O-R-D. And while the more generic word God speaks of his might and his power, his ability to save, when Moses asks who is sending him to deliver his people who are oppressed under bondage in Egypt, God says, "I am who I am, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So in these four verses, five times, David's cries, "Yahweh, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh." What he has in mind is the reality of God's covenant commitment to his people. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. You, O God, have committed yourself to your people. You have given us this name to know you by, and you have shown yourself to be steadfast. And so I am coming to you that your steadfast love would be demonstrated." Whatever David is suffering, it seems to him to be leading towards death, whether his physical death or the very end of his being. And if that happens, then he loses the opportunity to remember the Lord. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you," in verse 5. "In Sheol, who will give you praise?" David understands that the point of his life is to give praise to God, to make remembrance, not just to cognitively think, "Oh, God did this," but to give voice to what God has done. And he says, "That is my goal, that is my purpose in life. And so if you allow me to go into death, Lord, how can I speak to who you are?" David is aware of who God is versus who he is, both his power and his holiness and his justice, as well as his mercy and grace, and he comes seeking God's glory, dependent on who he is. And so while we should, aware of who God is, not be asking, "Oh God, why me?" yet in our grace and in the midst of our sorrow and difficulty, we can ask, "Why me? Why is this happening?" Because such has been the voice of other psalmists and prophets throughout the ages. "God, you are just. You deliver your people. Why is this happening?" Because we know he can hear. And so one of the implications for our prayer life, even as we are considering it right to lament, right to speak of our pain and suffering, is that adoration, that praise, should be a regular part of our prayer. The time we spend adoring God, remembering who he is, giving a voice to what he has done, saying thank you, is important. The Lord's Prayer, in which we ask for forgiveness, for protection, for provision, starts with the desire that God's name would be hallowed. And so it's important that we remember that the God we come to in prayer, that we want to hear us, is righteous, is just, is holy, is powerful, able to deliver, and a God of love and grace and mercy. And knowing that allows us then to be honest with him. To not hide, to not think God doesn't know what we're going through, to not try to diminish it, but to cry out honest about our sorrows. Let's sit with the words of David describing his situation for a minute. In verse 2, as he cries out to God for his grace, he says, "I'm languishing." Not a word that we use too often in everyday speech, but it means that his energy is waning. To languish is to have your energy, your life force begin to peter out. All that he's been suffering, and it's not only painful, it's not only sad, but his energy is being sapped because of his sorrow. He goes on to say, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Bones speak to the very inward being physically for us, cold to the bone. What he's experiencing goes to his inner core. Verse 3 says, his soul is troubled. And he begins to say, "But you, O Lord," and then just ends, "How long?" As if in his pain and sorrow and grief, he doesn't even know what to say or what to ask. And come down to verse 6 with me. He says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." The most literal translation, word for word, you can find in the New American Standard Version, it says, "Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears." How many sleepless nights have you experienced? Grieving for others, worried about what's coming next. Grieving because you know something needs to be done and you don't know what needs to be done, and so the tears keep coming. You get out of bed because what's the point of trying to sleep? Your pillow is wet, your head is aching, your eyes are weak, as David proclaims here, "My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Not only is he sad and sorrowful, but he sees all the enemies laid out before him. How are you doing? Fine. How was your week? It was tough, but you know. How many times do we have that conversation? Maybe you've had it already this morning. And sometimes it's appropriate. But many of us have grown so accustomed to answering such questions in such a way that we have grown accustomed to diminishing sorrow and struggles, so that when we go to the one who is able to heal us, who is able to bear our grief and sorrow, we ask not according to the fullness of what we need, but according to the diminished perception of what we're going through. And the things that would cause David to cry out like this, the things that would cause us to wet our beds with tears, are never simple, are they? We don't know clearly what David is suffering. Is David sick unto death physically? Is David going through spiritual or emotional or psychological anguish? We don't know for sure. The answer just seems to be yes. Disease can cause us to fall into depression and sorrow. Relational issues that stress us out, that make us feel sad, can have physical repercussions. Mental stress can cause physical pain. Intense illness can lead to depression. They weave and twist and braid together in the midst of life's struggles. They run deep, they are complicated, and they are beyond our power often to extricate ourselves from. David, who played the harp to quiet Saul's troubled soul, David, who defeated the giant Goliath, David, who danced with wild abandon before the Ark of the Covenant, who was promised a forever line of descendants upon the throne, experienced extended, deep, anguishing, life-draining sorrow. Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, for whom heaven opened and the voice of the Father came down as the form of the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and this voice said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." This Son of God wept over Lazarus. This Son of God sweated blood in anguished prayer in Gethsemane. He was nailed to a cross in the form of capital punishment devised to inflict the greatest suffering and humiliation. Pain, suffering, and the attendant tears are part of the life of following Christ. So we need to be honest. God's word in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Can we give thanks in all circumstances if we have not plumbed the depths of our sorrow and our sadness? It's been going around the internet. Stephen Colbert was interviewed. If you don't know much about the comedian and actor, when he was 10 years old, his father and two brothers died in a plane crash. And reflecting on that in his interview, he quoted J.R.R. Tolkien, who said, "What punishments of God are not gifts?" He said that he was grateful for the thing I most wish hadn't happened. He didn't say, "I've come to think that that thing should have happened." No, it's the thing I wish most hadn't happened, and yet I'm grateful for it. Because he understands that his life is a gift from the Lord in the first place. And that to experience life and its attendant sorrows is itself a gift that he doesn't deserve. And so in the midst of those circumstances, he can give thanks in all circumstances. We fail one another in the church. We set ourselves up for not fulfilling this command if we aren't honest about sorrow. We hurt our ability to minister the love and mercy of God, because if we don't wrestle with our own sorrow honestly, then we are unlikely to recognize and respond to the hurt and pain and sorrow that others are experiencing. Jesus saw that the crowds were harassed. He understood the physical suffering of those he healed. He knew what it was like to be an outcast when he healed the lepers, when he spent time with sinners. He acquainted himself with the grief and sorrows and pains of this life by leaving heaven and entering into this world. And yet, if we continue to deny pain and sorrow and suffering in our lives, how will we be like Christ and see it in others? The Bible does not say, despite how often we say it in our culture, the Bible does not say God helps those that help themselves. Psalm 6 says that God helps those at the very end of themselves, on the edge of death, who are all cried out. And we must be honest about our sorrow as we pray songs like Psalm 6 for our discipleship and for the discipleship of the next generation, for our children. For our young men who often hear that phrase, "real men don't cry," Psalm 6 points that out as a lie. But whether you say it or not, our young men will believe it if they don't see us grieving our own sorrows before the Lord. And at the same time, we will teach our young women that that is true masculinity. But honesty with the depths of our sorrow that depends on the character of God is what we are called to. And knowing who God is and knowing the reality of what we are going through brings us to the place to not know that we can draw ourselves out of it, to not lean on ourselves, but to be assured of deliverance that comes from Him. Verse 8 is a bit of a jolt compared to the previous 7 verses. The pleas and honesty depict sorrow. It suddenly give way to this expression of assurance, to him speaking out to his enemies, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." You can imagine how workers of evil see a weakened and sorrowful mourner such as David and think this is the time to strike. whether to physically strike and defeat him in a physical ailment, or see him distressed and struggling and say, see, God is against David, now is our time. Perhaps the foes want to use his suffering as a means to accuse David and make him look bad. And we're open to that, aren't we? I quoted 1 Peter 5 earlier, where we're called to cast our anxieties and cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And later it says in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how does he do that? He's also called the accuser. He points to our sorrows and sufferings and says, see, God is against you. See, you have failed him. See, you will never please him. But we've been given the armor of Christ to clothe ourselves in for our defense, so that the fiery darts of the evil one's accusations or the accusations of our enemies are quenched by the truth of the deliverance that God has promised and accomplished through Jesus Christ, which is applied to us by his Spirit. So while our circumstances may be sorrowful, we can join the psalmist in assurance, the Lord heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. But note what's happening there. The enemies haven't been run off yet. Verse 9 says, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. He has heard the sound of my weeping. In verse 8, these things are things that the psalmist is assured has happened. God hears me. He accepts my prayers. All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. We're not sure what has triggered this assurance, this reminder, but it seems that the circumstances haven't fully changed yet, that the enemies haven't been put to flight yet, that their defeat hasn't been manifest yet. But the one who is in the midst of sorrow, whose tears are not yet dried from his pillow, is able to say, my enemies who taunt me, who want to assault me, in a moment, God is able to put to flight. The circumstances remain, or at least appear to remain, but David is assured of the deliverance. That takes us back to our first point. When we pray honest about our sorrows, singing of them to the Lord and before one another, we come not dependent on what we have done, but who God is. Fully aware of who we are in comparison. He is the one that heard the distress of Egypt in Pharaoh. He is the one that heard the distress of Joseph in Egypt in Pharaoh's jail. He is the one that remembered the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they were enslaved in Egypt. He is the God that saw the distress of Israel as they lined up against the Philistines led by the giant Goliath and sent his servant David to defeat him. And knowing our sorrow, knowing our bones are wasting away under the grief and weight of sin, the sins that we committed, the sins that have been committed against us, the sorrow of the world under the curse, he is the one that sent his Son who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the one that came into our pain to be crushed for our iniquity. He is the one that cried out on the cross, why have you forsaken me, but trusted, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And sorrow, death, and the grave could not hold him. He burst forth, imparting not only life in him, but an eternity without sorrow. Because he defeated the enemy of sorrow, because he defeated the enemy of sin, because he defeated the enemy of death, we can pray with David that our enemies shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. When we pray, we don't know how God will answer, but we know he has heard. We don't know when the answer will come, but we know it will. And our enemies, pain, sickness, sin, and even death will be no more. I want to end by reflecting with some brothers and sisters in the country of Japan. I don't know if you're aware of the history there. Christianity seems to have come to Japan in the 1600s, and after a brief moment of flourishing, was quickly oppressed and persecuted. That persecution led many Christians in Japan to flee to Nagasaki. And they were pursued and oppressed there. At one point, 26 believers in Christ were crucified in Nagasaki. But after pressure from the East, after pressure actually from President Grant in the 1800s, Christians were allowed to build a cathedral in Nagasaki. The tower of that cathedral was what guided the bombers in to drop the bomb that was intended for another town, but was too cloudy to bomb, and so the second atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki, on the most Christian city in Japan. And there in Nagasaki, Takashi Nagai was a radiologist who had recently been diagnosed with leukemia. And having come to faith just a few years before, was trying to live his final years in service of the Lord, preparing his wife and his children for his departure, only to survive the bombing and lose his wife, to be at the hospital having suffered the effects of radiation as a radiologist, to then be treating those who were suffering the radiation poisoning and the burns that came with the bomb. And as you can imagine, as people were recovering, as he continued to care for people and profess the name of Christ, that many were mad, many were angry. Why had God allowed this to happen? And he wrote a book about his suffering. He wrote a book about Nagasaki called The Bells of Nagasaki, and many people came as a result of that. And one night before a crowd, he did this. He shared these following words. He said he believed that God had chosen Nagasaki for the bomb, not because they deserved punishment, but because centuries of identification with Christ in his suffering had prepared them for what was to come. The Christians of Nagasaki had been chosen to give their lives so that the world might see the effects of atomic war and never use this weapon of mass destruction. And you can imagine some people were angry. Some tried to shout him down, but he continued. He said, "Only a life lived in the shadow of the cross could bring real hope." He said, "Happy are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. We must walk the way, ridiculed, whipped, punished, sweaty, and bloody, but we can turn our mind's eyes to Jesus carrying his cross up the hill of Calvary. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His story in the Bells of Nagasaki shared this story with the rest of Japan and allowed him to minister to the gospel to those who were angry, to those who were sad, to those who were suffering. Allowed them to show that they could trust in the goodness of God and know his deliverance, his future, his security. Brothers and sisters, I don't know whether Takashi Nagai was right about the Lord's intent, but I know that his song of sorrow in the midst of pain was used of the Lord to bring others to faith in a nation that rejected Christ. And so let us join with Takashi. Let us join with David. Let us join with the Israelites in exile and sing our song of sorrow with those who are suffering cancer, with those who are grieving lost ones, and sing it with our Savior on the cross, that the world may hear and know the one who hears our plea. Let's pray. Lord, you have heard our pleas. You accept our prayers not because of what we have done, but because of your amazing mercy, your steadfast love shown us in Christ. We do not deserve it. But Lord, what a blessing it is to give remembrance of who you are. Oh Lord, would we sing our song of sorrows dependent on who you are, fully aware of the difficulty and pain and depth of sorrow, but aware and assured of your delivery and looking forward to the day when there is no more sorrow. There's only joy with you. Help us to walk in this way for your glory, singing our song. Amen.